Parshas Pinchas, which we know is named after the individual who seized the opportunity and a moment of passion and zealousness for God, and really, in determination to sanctify God's name, kills the two individuals, the Nasi, the prince from the tribe of Shimon, and the princess from the house of Midian, who are involved in a terrible act of immorality, and in so doing stopped the entire plague which was befalling the Jewish people. This week's parsha begins with Pinchas, the grandson of Aaron, getting correctly rewarded for such an act of real Kiddush Hashem, a sanctification of God's name, and he's given a brit kunat olam, a covenant of kahuna of the priesthood for him and for all generations to come from him, as well as the brit shalom, he's given a covenant of peace. The parsha then continues with different details that relate to the Jewish peoples entering into the land of Israel. We have the counting of the people and the laws of the Nachala, the whole concept of the Goral, of the lottery system, and how the land would be apportioned out based on the number found in each tribe. The famous story of the daughters of Slavchad, who are five daughters and no sons, who also want a portion in the land of Israel, as we know that Nashim are Mechavos at Taaret. Women really love the land and desire to be in the land. And indeed, the Notzlavchad do get an inheritance in the land and marry within their own tribe to keep that inheritance. We have the appointment of Yahushua, who will be the next leader to take over from Moshe Rabbeinu. And finally, the major part of the end of the parsha is the enumeration of the different holy days that are found in the Jewish year and the different korbanot, the different sacrifices that are brought on each day, each of these days, beginning with Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, and then the different festivals. It's in this area, this latter area, that I'd like to focus today, in particular on one holiday, on one special day, and on one comment of Rashi, very famous Medrash, on the pasuk in this week's parsha. We took a look in source number one. Torah tells us, on the first of your month, on Rosh Chodesh, you shall bring an Ola offering to God. And the Torah details right after Shabbos, the Korban for Rosh Chodesh, the Korban for the first of the month, the Rosh Chodesh sacrifices that were brought in the temple. Beautiful essay of Rav Soloveitchik, who describes that there are two different types of special days in the Jewish calendar. There's the type that is the holiness that's manifested on the outside, like Shabbos, like the Yontif, like the festivals, where we dress differently, we daven, our davening's different, we don't go to work, we spend the day in shul and in prayer and in study, and a festive meal. And then there's the more quiet type of holy day, and that's Rosh Chodesh, where we basically wear the same clothes and we eat the same food and we go to business. It's a much more internal holy day. It's a day where in the temple, the holiest of all places, they celebrated by blowing the trumpets and bringing a special sacrifice. And the Rav goes on, just parenthetically, to describe that there are Jews who are this way too. There are Jews who outwardly manifest holiness, and you know that they're a very, very special and rare type of person. And there are others that manifest this holiness in a much more sublime, personal type of way. Be that as it may, in describing the Rosh Chodesh sacrifice, verse 15, the Torah tells us that as part of the sacrifice and one male of the goats for a sin offering to Hashem, in addition to the continual Ola offering, shall it be made and its libation. So here we have that there was a Sa'ir L'chatat, a sin offering that was brought. And what's fascinating is the Torah adds one word, which if one looks throughout the entire section, when talking about how on the holidays a Seir L'chatat was brought, this one word is missing. And that word is La Hashem, for God. In all other places it says you shall bring a sin offering, one of the male that goes for sin offering, period. In our pasuk it adds, and one of the male goes for sin offering, La Hashem, to God. So obviously the commentators are bothered what is being added here by adding the word La Hashem to God. So if we take a look at Rashi on the spot, he notes the following. The he-goat of the first of the month is treated differently by Scripture than those of the festival, and that it says it is a sin offering to Hashem, to God, to teach you. And Rashi gives two answers. The first one, that it atones for one who does not have awareness, neither at the beginning nor at the end, that there's none who recognizes the sin, but the Holy One, blessed be He, alone. Other he-goats are derived from it. The first interpretation of Rashi is that Rosh Chodesh offering of sin offering is coming to atone for sins that we don't even realize we've committed. And since we don't realize we commit them, so we can't bring a specific sin offering for that which we've done wrong, because we don't realize we've done it wrong. So therefore, this is La Hashem, for God knows that which we've done right and that which we've done wrong, and therefore the sin offering is to God. And then Rashi brings a Medrash. Continuing in Rashi, Umidrasho ba'agadah, and its midrashic interpretation in Agada, the very famous Medrash where the Holy One, blessed be He, said, Haviu kapara alai, bring an atonement for me, al shemi'atati et hayareach, for my having reduced the size of the moon. Rashi here is referring to the very famous Medrash that when originally the world was created, the Torah tells us, and God made two large luminaries, indicating that the sun and the moon were originally created the same size. Yet it's written right afterwards, the large luminary and the small luminary, indicating the later the moon became smaller. What happened? So the famous Medrash, where the moon complained before the Holy One, blessed be He, and he said, Master of the world, can two kings use the same crown? Can both I, the moon and the sun, share in the same greatness, that we both be great? It can't be. If so, God replied, go and diminish yourself. Okay, you think that two people can't share the same crown? So then you go and make yourself smaller. So here Rashi's telling us, for the fact that Kadosh Baruch Hu reduced the size of the moon when the moon complained, so now that's what it means, and one of the male goats for sin offering to Hashem, La Hashem, means it's as if kivyachol, Kadosh Baruch Hu was saying, bring for me a sin offering because I need atonement. For what does God need atonement every Rosh Chodesh? Well, we know Rosh Chodesh is the cycle around the moon. So every month when the moon is at its small point at the beginning of the month, so bring for me a forgiveness for the fact that I have diminished the moon, that it's so small now. So clearly, it's brought down in the Ar Scroll Chumash, the idea represented by this Haggadah is one of the secrets of the Torah, which are the domain of the Kabbalah. What does it mean that God needs a kapara, God needs forgiveness? What does it mean that we bring a sacrifice to get forgiveness to God? Is clearly not to be understood literally, and is on the level of Kabbalah, level of the secret spiritual mysteries that are found in this world. Having said so, I would like to try today to take two approaches in this Medrash. Basically today to learn together a piece of Medrash, piece of a statement of our rabbis, and try to see what lessons we can derive from them for our lives. What does it mean to bring an atonement for having reduced the size of the moon? That's our major question for today. Two side issues that are connected with this is one, we know that many verses in the book of the prophets that in the future time the moon is going to resume to be in its original position as it was when God originally created the world. We need to understand what this means, that in the future time the moon is going to share the same fullness, the same memshala, the same domain and dominion as the sun. And finally, our third question for today is a much more basic question. As we noted earlier, Shabbos and Yontif, you clearly feel Shabbos and Yontif. We dress differently, we prepare for it, it's excitement in the air, we go to shul, we talk differently, we think differently. What is it exactly that should be going on in Rosh Chodesh? What is the mental process? What's the spiritual process that's demanded for us on Rosh Chodesh to really be able to be in touch with the Kedusha Tayom, with the holiness of the day? For we know that if one forgets Yalu V'Yavo, in Shemon Esrei one returns, like one would do on Yom Kippur or on a regular festival. There is a special holiness for the day, which we can't deny. How can we tap into this holiness? What is it all about? So I'd like to take two approaches. The first, understanding the Medrash will eventually be based on the Or Gedaliahu, Rav Gedaliah Shor. And the second understanding will be based on the Maharal, as quoted by the Michtam Eliyahu, Rav Dessler. In beginning approach number one, I'd like to again turn to the writings of Rav Dessler as translated by Rabbi Aryeh Carmel in the second volume of Strive for Truth. And he explains the following. A parable is a tale of events which never happened. Its only use, its only claim to truth, is the extent to which it helps the reader arrive at its underlying meaning. What is a person who hears only the parable and misses its point completely? Sometimes we can hear the story, but we miss the message. So clearly, we've lost it. Listening to the story and missing the message is a failing to which we are all prone. It happens to us more often than we care to admit. And here what this source will see together is really developing, unfortunately, what life is all about, that we live the parable and we live it well, but we so often miss the meaning and the point of life. We take the outer shell and we lose the fruit, we lose the meat that's found inside. And it continues by explaining the following. A child plays with his toys, a broken box is a ship, and he is the captain. If we've ever seen a child playing, we know exactly what he means. A child can take any object and create this whole fantasy world, and for him it's the real world. While the game is on, the illusion is reality. The ship is as real to the child as stocks and chairs and real estate are to the adult. Rabbi Israel Salanter once said that robbing a child of his toys is as bad in human terms as destroying the factory or sinking the yacht of the adult. The adult may not take kindly to the comparison, but a little reflection will show that there's plenty of illusion involved in our worldly strivings too. Even a person who is convinced that he is above the pursuit of honor is still happy if the people around him recognize his worth and unhappy if they consider him less important than he thinks himself. But what does being important in other people's eyes really give a person? True honor is possessing intrinsic worth. If he has this, what does it matter what his colleagues know about it or not? If he does not have it, what does he gain if other people think he has? It's pure imagination. All it means is that if other people think he is someone, he can more easily persuade himself of his own worth. The lines of illusion that we live. And he says part of the reason for living this world of the exterior of the illusion, he says in 7, there's not so obvious reason why human beings pursue worldly pleasures so avidly. It is because they have a subconscious urge to still the pangs of spiritual hunger. Everyone has this nameless inner yearning, the longing of the soul for its state of perfection, and indulgence in worldly pleasures is an illusory substitute for this. So the adult too has his toys and games, but he's more obstinate about them than the child. The more you show him his mistake, the more he will insist on taking his imaginary satisfaction for the real thing. We all desire to come close to God. But we don't necessarily realize that this is a desire within us. And we therefore channel that desire into having more and more and more things, what he calls more and more toys. And therefore, the more we get caught up in these toys, the more we think we're satisfying this deeper nature within us called connection to God. But we get so involved in the exterior that we forget the inner drive that's really driving us. But Rav Dessler goes one step further. He says in 8, he says, when we think more deeply, we see that not only the pursuits of luxuries, but life itself, the world itself, have no purpose or reality in themselves. They are nothing but a means to an end. So it's not only a question of the objects that we fill up the world with, but in a certain sense, in a very deep sense, the entire world itself is the outer shell of illusion, the outer shell of a parable. And he quotes a very beautiful idea, a very powerful idea, which is really the key of Rosh Chodesh on this level. The author of the Tanya, Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, writes that instead of referring to the world as Yesh Me'ayin, a very common expression, where something created out of nothing, right, the world which is created as Tohu Vavohu, the nothingness, as the philosophers do, we should do better to call it the reverse. Ayin miyesh. Instead of yesh me'ayin, something from nothing, Randa called ayin nothing, miyesh from something. The nothing created as something. The holy essence and divine light, the something, did not need creating. They already existed in the source of all being. The novelty of creation was something negative, the restriction of that supreme essence and the obscuring of its light. What was really created was a nothing. It means that the negative was created, the restriction of God's greatness, and that's what the world is. Olam from the word helem, to be hidden. God's greatness is hidden. That's the ayin, that's the nothing. The world which obscures the light of God is the nothing which emerged from something. And that explains so beautifully the pasuk in Yeshaya. He who forms light and creates darkness. Yotzer or uvari choshech. It is the darkness which needs creating. The light needs only to be formed and molded to its new purpose. It's what has existed the whole time. So that's why reality of this lower world of ours is a negation of true reality, the reality of God's supreme essence. It's the ayin, the nothing, miyesh, from something which is God's presence. And he says people generally do not wish to fill their inner void with things of the spirit. When the day's work is over, they're trying to fill their time with worthless occupations, with any occupation to kill time, as they call it. This is essential, otherwise they may be compelled to confront themselves and realize that they are nothing, that their lives are worthless. A constant round of preparation. For what? A parable without meaning, an existence which is a non-existence. We're afraid to face that ayin. We're afraid to face that nothingness. We need to kill time. We need to always keep busy. You ever see that with a person that can't sit still? They always have to do something, always fill up their time. But they're doing it in order to find spiritual satisfaction, or are they doing it just to kill time because they need to fill it with something, because they're afraid to confront the ayin, the nothing? And he says so clearly, and it should be kept in mind, that Rav Dessler is writing this right at the time of World War II, so it really, the historical background comes to fore. He says, there were people who thought that the material basis of their lives was firm and secure for all time. Then they saw it shattered in front of their eyes. If they were blessed with only a modicum of consistency, they abandoned vain hopes and immediately felt a new awareness of God surge into their hearts. They felt the inner strength and tranquility of spirit which belongs to those who trust in God. And this is the lesson that we need to learn. In our times, we've been taught terrible lessons. We've been shown how possessions and the security they supposedly give can disappear overnight. We have seen how peace is no peace and how the life of whole countries and the whole world can hang on a hair. How long will it take us before we throw away our crutches? How long before we learn that there's no possibility of ensuring a secure life in this world? If we did, God would soon bestow on us true reality in place of empty parable, real satisfaction in place of vain strivings. The urge to attain high and sublime spiritual goals would replace base desires. That's our challenge. Our challenge is to go beyond the illusions, and we would experience the reality of the spiritual life with the sole source of pleasure and happiness in this world. Not to get caught up in the physical world, the physical trappings, the trappings of having to kill time for the sake of killing time, but to see that there has to be something beyond it, to pursue the yesh, to pursue the something, to pursue that spiritual connection with God. This, my friends, is really, on level number one, the secret of Rosh Chodesh. It's a beautiful story, a small incident, which I think brings to fore this idea. We know at the time of the Six-Day War, when the soldiers marched into the Kotel, took over the old city, it was a tremendous, tremendous, powerful spiritual and emotional moment, where the soldiers came to the wall, came to the Kotel Maravi. We've seen pictures of this, and we've heard descriptions of this, the people who've been there, and they fell down and they began to cry, passionately cry, for having come back to this place and recaptured this place which had been lost for the Jews for so many centuries. Finally, Harabayit Yadenu, it's in our hands. The beautiful, very powerful incident that's told of two kibbutznik soldiers from non-religious kibbutzim who had no clue of the historical, spiritual, religious significance of this kotel, of this wall. And they stood in the back, watching all the other soldiers crying hysterically and having absolutely no understanding of why they're crying. And then one of the soldiers, one of these kibbutzniks, burst out crying. And his friend turns to him and says, "And why are you crying?" So the soldier turns back and says, within his tears, he says, "I'm crying because I don't know why I'm crying. And I don't know what we're crying all about." To cry because you don't know why you're crying. To cry because you feel that there's this emptiness, you feel that there's something greater than yourself that you can't touch. That's opening, that opening of the yesh, of the something, which is that tremendous divine light. It's seeing beyond the parable into its meaning. And that's Rosh Chodesh. The Or Gedayahu in source 12 notes that originally Rosh Chodesh was given over to all of the 12 tribes. We know that each of the Avos, each of the forefathers, personify one of the three Shalosh Vagalim, the three festivals, the three pilgrimages, and the 12 months of the year were given over to the 12 Shvatim. Each month corresponds to a different tribe. And there is a special hashpa, a special divine energy that's found in the world, like it's found in the world on the three major festivals, was found in the world on Rosh Chodesh. However, when the Jewish people sing at the golden calf, that special hashpa, that special influence was sealed. And that's why the Navi Yeshaya describes La'asilovo in the future of Ayami de Chodesh Bechadsho, Yavoko Basar Lishtachavot. In the future times, Mide Chodesh Bechadsho and Rosh Chodesh, the Jewish people will come and do an Aliyah LaRegel, will come to the temple like that one does the three pilgrimages, because they'll be able to reattach themselves to that spiritual essence. Rosh Chodesh had a tremendous spiritual import. It was related to the Yud Bet Shvatim, to the 12 tribes. And when they sinned, it was closed, only to be opened again in the future. The model of the sun going to return, the moon going to return back to the same level. In the future, Rosh Chodesh is going to turn back to a major festival where on an external level we'll be able to feel this. And that explains a very beautiful insight that Reb Tzadok HaKohen mentions, where he says, why do we say Hallel at all on Rosh Chodesh? Hallel is the time of rejoicing, of song. So why do we say in Rosh Chodesh? On a holiday, I understand, we feel that a major event happened, and we're singing Hallel for being saved from Egypt, for getting the Torah, for God's kindness in whatever event it was, a Hanukkah, whatever it is. But why in Rosh Chodesh? So he says, and also on Rosh Chodesh, we don't say full Hallel. We say Hallel b'dilug. Dilug literally means skipping. It's half a Hallel. We leave out some of the paragraph. So explains the Or Gedayahu quoting Reb Tzadok that there's a beautiful pasuk in describing Aravinu's chase and the war of the four kings and the five kings. So the pasuk tells us Vayirdof Adan, he chased them until Dan. Rashi tells us Kisham Tashash Kocho, there he became weakened. Why? Because he saw in the future that the Jewish people would establish an egel, a calf, in that place. So therefore, since something negative happened in that place, he wasn't able to fight beyond. So if we see that for something negative, a future event affects that which is happening in the present, Vayirdof Adan, he fought until Dan, but not beyond. So of course, for something positive, for something good, that future event is already going to be felt in the present as well. And that's Rosh Chodesh. We sense and feel on Rosh Chodesh that Rosh Chodesh is going to be that time when those heavens will be opened again, that we're going to go Aliyah LaRegel. So now it's Bedilug, it's skipping as if we skip to the future time. Every Rosh Chodesh is as if we're trying to taste, to anticipate the future times of the holiness of Rosh Chodesh. So we sing the Hallel now in anticipation of the future times where we know that Rosh Chodesh is a very holy day. The fact that we aren't able to assimilate it completely now, that's because of our sins in the Chet Ha'egel. But it does exist and it will exist in the future. So anticipation of the future, just like Avraham Avinu could only go to Dan and not beyond, so too in anticipation of this wonderful thing in the future, we sing Hallel. Rosh Chodesh is a day where you have that inherent potential of holiness. It's a day where we need to feel and to realize the great light of God, the great closeness to God. It's a day where we touch the future. It's a day where we touch Yemos HaMashiach, the future times, where our closeness to God will be intimate and intense, and we will no longer live a life of a parable, but the life of meaning. And that's how the Orgedayahu explains that original medrash. He says, we know the Jewish people are compared to a moon. The Jewish people go through a process like the moon, which was diminished, where the world that we live in is not the perfected world. Where the Jewish people go through cycles where sometimes they're at full illumination, where they're close to God, and at other times they are very far away from God. To bring a korban means to come close to God. A kapara, explains the Orgedayahu, is a concept of kinuach, of cleansing. When a Kadosh Baruch Hu, when God tells us, bring a sin offering, and Rosh Chodesh, lachatat laHashem, it means, says the Orgedayahu, what does it mean that God needs a kapara, God needs forgiveness? It means that we need to bring ourselves to a level of forgiveness, and forgiveness in this case means cleansing, purifying, breaking the walls where we once again can come close to God. When the moon is very small on Rosh Chodesh, we're challenged to break through and to see that we need to come close to God, not to get caught up in the darkness, in the ayin, in the nothing of the world, but to see beyond it. Rosh Chodesh is a time for this closeness, to try to break down the barriers and see the true light. And that's why there's a gorgeous Shemi Shmuel brought down in Parashas Bereishit, absolutely stunning, where he says, on Shabbos, we have a Neshama Yaseira, an extra soul. On Yontif, we have a Ruach Yaseira, an extra spirit. And on Rosh Chodesh, we have a Nefesh Yaseira, right? We know the three levels in the soul, a Neshama, a Ruach, and a Nefesh. What does Nefesh mean? Not getting into the Kabbalistic implications right now. He says, V'hine lashon Nefesh hu chafetz v'ratzon. Nefesh means desire. Like the Pasuk in Bereishis, Perek of Gimel, Im yesh et nafshachem, if it would be your soul, it means if it should be your will. The whole concept of Rosh Chodesh is nefesh, is desire for closeness to God. Where the Shemi Shmuel, and explains the connection of the Rashi that we saw earlier, is saying, is at times we don't even know that which blocks us from our relationship with God. We don't know how we've sinned. As he says, "Shemechaper achet sheino makir bo elav Hashem." We get forgiveness for the sins that only God knows. And these sins can be things caused by the things that surround us, the foreign things that surround us. As he quotes the pasuk in Yeshaya, second chapter, on this day, Yashlich Adam et Elilei Kaspo et Elilei Zahavo. In the future times, we'll get rid of our gods of silver and gods of gold, and all we will have, and all the Chukot Chitoniot, and all our outward desires. Rosh Chodesh is a time to put away the toys. Rosh Chodesh is a time of desire. It's a time of Hishtokikus, where we want to come close to God. We want to have this kapara, this breaking down of the walls, and saying it's a time to look at what reality is all about. Am I living a world of illusion or a world of meaning? Do I understand that there's a purpose to this world? Or am I so caught up in the outer trappings that I've lost focus? And that's why Rosh Chodesh on this level is a celebration of Chodesh, which literally means month, of Chadash, of newness, of Hitzchatshus. It's a time of renewal. It's a time where we get our perspectives in order. As the Orkadayahu says so beautifully, time where we should feel the verse, Ani hayom yiladeticha, I today gave birth to you. If a person would wake up this morning, and it was the first day that one was around, one would see, wow, look at this beautiful world, appreciate the specialness of everything around, taking nothing for granted. It's that famous poem, which we're familiar with, of a person describing what it's like to be buried in the ground, to be 4 feet under, and how they miss the sunshine above and the pitter-patter of the rain overhead, to just have one more time to see the raindrops, to see the flowers. If we would just but appreciate life while we're living life, to realize the specialness of what life is all about, that there is an inner meaning to life, there is a meaning to the outer parable, there is a yesh in a world of ayin, there is a something in a world of nothing, that's Rosh Chodesh. That's the time of hitchachus, of renewal, of coming close to God. It's a time of the nefesh yisera, the extra soul of hishtokakus, of desire for God. That's level one. We know, moving to the second level, that Rosh Chodesh was moved, was transferred from a holiday of the Yud Bet Shvatim of the 12 months of the year corresponding to the 12 tribes and was given as a holiday to the women. And this happened at the time of the Chet HaEgel, when the Jewish people, the men, gave of their ornaments so freely to the Egel, to the calf, and the women desisted and did not give it. And then a while later, when the women were requested and the men were requested to give of their jewelry to the tabernacle, to the building of the items in the tabernacle, so the women gave freely. So on this, the Medrash in Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, when describing how the women came by Avoh HaNashim Al HaNashim, the men came with the women, the men came along with the women following close after them. The women were even more zealous than the men as they donated their finest ornaments in honor of God's sanctuary. For their loyalty to God on these two occasions, brought down Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Munk's book, The Call of Torah, they were rewarded in this world and in the next. So for the devotion of the women, both not giving to the sin of the golden calf, and yes, giving to the tabernacle, they were rewarded in this world and in the next. In this world, they were rewarded with the celebration of the day of Rosh Chodesh, on which women traditionally abstain from certain types of work activities, particularly heavy household work. Women don't do laundry, ironing, etc. It's really a holiday for the women, that the women celebrate. That was the reward. But rewarded also awaits women in the next world, for they are promised eternal youthfulness. It's an interesting understanding, just as a tangential point, before we get back to this world. What is this reward that they'll get in the next world? So the Pirkei Di Rabbi Yezer explains that this means that they'll have internally be youthful. Just like there's going to be a rejuvenation of the moon in the future, the women who have really taken upon themselves or have been given this holiday of the moon, of Rosh Chodesh, will also have this eternal youthfulness. As the Prisha commentary on the tour notes, Shila'atid, in the future, Hanashim's Kenot Sadkiot Yachzuru Lenaroteha. In the future, the old righteous woman will return to the youth like that who returned to her youth, having a child very late in life. A second interpretation of the rejuvenation of the woman is based on a very fascinating verse in Jeremiah, which says that God has created a new thing on earth, a woman shall go around a man. Nakvan tisovev gaver. A woman should go around a man. So explains Rav Schwab that this means, on a simple level, it means that a woman protects a man from the evil inclination. And the woman protected the men, or tried to protect the men, in the sin of the golden calf. But explains Rav Schwab that this verse is a verse in the future, that God has created a new thing in the future, of a woman shall go around a man. So explains Rav Schwab, Va'az titchadei shetigadel yirat shamayim shel ha'isha yoter mishel ha'ish avalo ba'olam hazeh. In the future, the reward given to women is that they will have a rejuvenation, not like the Prisha and the Pirkei of Eliezer necessarily on a physical level, but rather as the moon will rejuvenate to its full source, women will rejuvenate on a spiritual level, and their yirat shamayim, their fear of God, is going to be greater than men. And this explains a very famous custom that's found in many marriage ceremonies. Rabbi Kaplan brings it down in his book, Made in Heaven. In many circles, it is the custom for the bride to be led around the groom. The bride circling around the groom is this concept of the bride creating a wall for the chassan, for the groom. And he says the biblical verse is primarily a messianic prophecy. Hence, the woman marching around the man indicates our hope for the coming of the messianic age. Returning back to the first part of the Medrash, that the woman got rewarded in this world by having the special times of Rosh Chodesh as special times for women. The Baalei Tosfot explained that the reason that women rejoiced in Rosh Chodesh is that the sanctuary to which they contributed so liberally was established on Rosh Chodesh, the first day of Nisan. Accordingly, the days of Rosh Chodesh became festive days for them. So explains the Baalei Tosfot that it wasn't only for not giving to the sin of the golden calf, as we normally understand it, but it was for really also giving to the temple, to the sanctuary. And since the sanctuary was established on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, so therefore they are given the gift of Rosh Chodesh as being their special day. Rabbi Miller in Shabbat Shirim raises a very interesting question. He says, why too, according to this, was the festival allocated to them in recognition of the contribution to the sanctuary, rather recognition of the refusal to contribute to the golden calf? Surely it required at least as much strength of character to resist their husband's pressure to contribute to the calf together with them than to join with their husbands in contributing to the sanctuary. Why is it that it's only after both things, of not giving to the calf as well as giving to the sanctuary, were they giving this festival? So here he quotes a very, very powerful Maharal, which gives us an insight into this whole story. He says, to illuminate the words of the Baalei Tosfos, let us turn to a comment of the Maharal on the Mishnah and Pirkei Avos, Ethics of the Fathers, which enumerates the different humoring temperaments. There are four qualities of human temperament. He who is angered easily and is appeased easily. His loss disappears in his gain. He who is hard to anger and hard to appease. His gain disappears in his loss. He who is hard to anger and easy to appease is saintly. He who is easy to anger and hard to appease is wicked. So he says, the Maharal asks, how is it possible to characterize a person as saintly or wicked on the basis of temperament, which being part of his innate nature is usually beyond his control? Judgment as to saintliness or wickedness implies a deliberate choice between good and evil. The Maharal's answer is that if a person is by nature easily stirred to emotion, he should by nature be quick to anger, but just as quick to be appeased. Conversely, one whose emotions are not easily stirred should be just as hard to appease as he is hard to anger. Thus, on the first two categories of temperament, the Mishnah refrains from praise or blame, and is intent to assert that one is superior to the other. However, a man who is hard to anger, but easy to appease, has evidently made an effort to let love of his fellow overcome the evil part of his nature, and he is therefore deemed saintly. Conversely, he who is easy to anger and hard to appease has let his antagonism to his fellow overcome the good part of his nature and is therefore deemed wicked. So says Maharal, if a person is consistent, hard to anger and hard to appease, So then that's temperament. But if a person is hard to anger but easy to appease, or vice versa, easy to anger but hard to appease, the other way around, so it means that the person is going against their nature and making a conscious effort to go against their nature. This explanation, continuing Rabbi Miller's work, the Maharal answers the latter question we raised above with regard to explanation of the Baalei Tosfot. The refusal to contribute to the golden calf was not in itself proof of the woman's nobility or of their absolute rejection of idolatry. It could have been argued that the refusal stemmed simply from meanness and reluctance to depart from the finery, whereas the men were more generous with their possession. When the women donated happily to the sanctuary, however, they proved their moral fiber. For had miserliness been part of their native temperament, they must have let their desire to honor God overcome this. Should it be argued, on the other hand, that they were generous by nature and automatically contributed to any cause, like the building of the sanctuary, then they must have let their aversion to idolatry overcome the natural tendency to contribute when they held back from contributing towards the golden calf. It was their negative reaction to the calf, together with their positive reaction to the sanctuary, that proved their worth. For in either case, they must have let their choice of good or rejection of evil overcome their natural inclination, and it was therefore only after both events that they were awarded a festival of their own. And this is very similar to a Medrash which is found in the beginning of our parasha, Parshas Pinchas. The Medrash says, Rabbi Eliezer said in the name of Rabbi Chanina, Pinchas was not granted priesthood until he killed Zimri, as it is written, and it shall be for him and the progeny after him a covenant of eternal priesthood. So according to the first opinion in the Medrash, that after Pinchas killed Zimri, this prince from the tribe of Shimon, he was granted priesthood. But there's a second opinion. Rav Ashi said, Pinchas was not granted priesthood until he made peace between the tribes in the days of Joshua, when the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan built themselves a separate altar, and they were threatened with war by the rest of Israel. As it says, and Pinchas the priest heard, etc., and he came out and made peace. And that's when he got the priesthood. So how does Rav Ashi explain the statement after Pinchas has killed Zimri and it shall be for him and his children? So he explains that it's written as part of the blessing there is to be a covenant of priesthood sometime in the future. So according to Rav Ashi, Pinchas did not automatically deserve priesthood after he killed Zimri. It wasn't automatic. It's only later on in history, when the times of Joshua, the 2.5 tribes tried to build an altar, which seemed to be moving themselves away from the Jewish people, and Pinchas went out and made peace between them, at that moment, he got the priesthood. So he says, in the light of what we have written above, Rav Ashi's view can be well understood. The peacemaking endeavor by Pinchas in the days of Joshua could have been explained by assuming that Pinchas was by nature eager for peace at any price. If so, his peacemaking would then have been an outcome of his natural temperament, and therefore hardly deserving of such a unique reward. However, his action in killing Zimri showed that he was by nature a zealot, where the honor of God was concerned. As such, he would by nature have been the first to take up arms against those tribes who were suspected of straying from God's command not to set up altars apart from the sanctuary. The priesthood was promised to him sometime in the future because he was jealous for his God, that is to say, because he showed his zealous nature, he would therefore deserve a great reward in the future when he would fulfill the covenant of peace by overcoming his zealous nature and restoring peace among Israel. And this happened at the time of Joshua. This happened when he ascertained the true and commendable motive of the tribes, settled across the Jordan, instead of taking up the spear in the heart of the righteous passion as he had done in the case of Zimri. So once again, we may not have known the true motives of Pinchas looking at our case in isolation. It's looking at a series of cases where we see that Pinchas, who was by nature passionate, zealous for God, but was able to overcome this and to make peace with the tribes, that he was one who was deserving to have the priesthood come from him. And this is really our challenge in life. As our sages say, whoever overcomes his natural traits, all his sins are forgiven. In its context, this axiom deals with one who removes from his heart a grudge against those who have sinned against him. But the moral is valid for the whole Torah. True worship of God is shown where man fulfills the divine will, even when it entails changing his own nature. Such was the deed of Abraham at the Akedah, such was the deed of Pinchas, and such was the deed of women of Israel. In one way or another, it is the Torah's demand of every Jew. And on this level, by the women showing that they went above and beyond their nature, and they did the will of God, and they were able to take their temperament, to take their emotional state, and channel it to God, they were deserving of Rosh Chodesh. And on a deeper level, the reason why they were deserving of Rosh Chodesh is because Rosh Chodesh is really the holiday which celebrates the emotion. And we know that women, like a woman can't be a shochet, a ritual slaughterer, because women are too, by nature, merciful, and they would have so much pity on this animal. Women are people who, by nature, have this bina yaseira, this extra understanding, is this emotional intuition that a woman has. Therefore, it's very fitting that women have the holiday of Rosh Chodesh to celebrate. Because Rosh Chodesh, as I just mentioned, is a holiday of the emotion. What do I mean by this? This is the last idea that we'll deal with today, and then we'll summarize. Is the Maharal explained, brought down the Michtam Eliyahu, that the argument of the sun and the moon is really an argument on a symbolic level of the seichel, of the intellect, and the moon being of the motion of the heart. Where the moon is arguing that it's very difficult to have both levels being equal. God originally wanted the world where both the moon and the sun, the intellect and the emotions, would both be able to serve God on an equal level. The moon argues that that shouldn't be. It should be that the lev, the heart, should have a greater closeness to God, a greater level in the avodas Hashem than the seichel. It can't be that a person can apprehend God on the same level, both intellectually and emotionally. Argue the moon, the emotional is more important. The adanta hayom you shall know today, the hashevot el ravecha, and bring it to your heart. What counts is Rachman alibabai. He wants one's heart. To which God responded in saying, in the world that we live in, yes, in the future world we'll come back to that reality where a person emotionally will be connected to God as intellectually. But in the world we live in, it's the world of the seichel, the world of the intellect, where the emotional aspect is really diminished. As it said, I believe it's the Kutzker who said it, the Kutzker Rebbe, that the distance between one's mind and one's heart is greater than the distance between Shamayim and Eretz, heaven and earth. We live in a world that's very much focused intellectually and not as much focused emotionally. The moon represents the emotion. The moon, Rosh Chodesh, represents the time where we focus in on our emotional relationship with God. Bring a korban, bring a sacrifice, come close to me, not only intellectually, come close to me through avoda, through the service of God. And a korban, as we know, is this avoda shebalev, it's the service of the heart. But the Maharal takes this one step deeper. And he says, the concept of the moon being small, and it's specifically at the time of the smallness of the moon on Rosh Chodesh that we bring this korban, is where God is really saying on a much deeper level, in the world that we live in, the greatest emotional, spiritual trait a person can have is smallness. It's to humble oneself. It's through this humility that a person can really achieve closeness to God. Lest you think that it's a detraction, that a person feels this humility, that a person feels small and doesn't feel as emotionally great as his intellect is. No. It's specifically when the moon is at its smallest. That's when I want you to bring a korban to God. That's when I want you to come close to God. Because it's the time of the emotional smallness when we feel this time of anivus, of modesty. That's the time where you can bring this come close to God. And this is the concept of bringing a korban, of bringing a sacrifice on Rosh Chodesh. It's a time to connect with God through the smallness, through the niyut of the levana, through the diminishing of the moon. But in reality, although the two approaches seem so dissimilar, where in the first approach we're focusing in on that which we lack, the ayin, the nothingness, and how far we have to come to God. And on the second approach, we're focusing on the greatness of the smallness of the moon, because that shows humility and our ability to come close to God. In reality, both answers are really connected as one. Because only when we feel that humility, only when we feel that smallness, only when we make room for something besides ourselves, when we realize that there's more to the world than the toys and the illusions and the parable that we fill the world, but we're able every Rosh Chodesh to stop and to take a look at ourselves and say, let us look at ourselves emotionally. Are we connected emotionally to God? Do we feel that we have this humility? Do we have the proper midos, the proper character traits that really make up a true person, that make up the yesh, that make up the meaning in life? Rosh Chodesh is a time of inventory to take a look at ourselves and ask ourselves, where are our midos, where are our character traits? Do we reach the level of the women who celebrate this holiday, who consciously gave to the right thing and did not give to the wrong thing? They had their hearts in the right place in their Avodas Hashem. If we can reach this level and this understanding, so then we come to the first level of Rosh Chodesh. It's a time of Hitchatshuah, it's a time of renewal, a time of tshuka, a time of desire, the Ruach, the Spirit of God, where we say we want nothing else to come close to you. And that this is really the bracha of Rosh Chodesh. It's a time for introspection, a time to come close to God. And as we say in our Musaf davening, the Sirei Chatat L'Chaper Badam, the sacrifices that we're now bringing as a chatat, as a sin offering, L'Chaper Badam, to gain kapara, forgiveness for the people, they will turn into Sirei Izim Naseh Beratzon, that will be brought, animals that will be brought Beratzon, in order to find favor with God, the time of anticipation of the future, where we'll feel that hashpa, we'll feel God's greatness in this world, and it will be a time of accelerated sensitivity of Kedusha. Now we can just touch it, now we can hope for it, we can long for it, we can sing Hallel, try to perfect ourselves as much as possible with the Ratzon, with the desire that we will come to a time where the moon will be filled, where our relationship to God will be one of yesh me yesh, of finding something in this world from the something of God.